What is your idea of the perfect Christian life? As you think about it, what are the habits of that perfect Christian? What's the routine? What's the perfect church like? The one that enables you to live that perfect Christian life. Is your view realistic? Let's be fair, this side of heaven we will never find the perfect church. This side of heaven we will never be the perfect Christian. And it is only in our glory that we will be made perfect as Christ is perfect. But yet that should not stop us from striving to be a Christian who walks in the image of Christ, whose mind is transformed into the same mind that Christ had, so that as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ showed the glory of the Father to us, that we might show the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. So today I want to have a look at the concept of a simple Christianity. What was it about the early church that enabled 70 people hiding out in fear in an upper room in Jerusalem to become the spark which in 300 years upended the largest empire in the world? What was it about these early Christians that enabled them to be so effective in their ministry of the gospel? And for us to look at this, I want us to go to Luke's description of this primitive church, this very early church, because he gives for us a guideline of what that early church looked like, what the early Christians were striving to do. And I think it's a model that we should take on board ourselves as we strive to follow Christ. Now, the early church had its problems. We see these recorded for us in the book of Acts as well. But right at the start, Luke gives us a wonderful description. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a brief background on where we've got to. The book of Acts is the second part of the writing of Luke. We have the Gospel of Luke, in which he records all that Jesus did. And he writes it as an orderly account to a man by the name of Theophilus, explaining to him so that he might more fully understand what the faith is. And having dealt with the life of Christ, Luke goes on to write a second treatise, a second word, which we have as the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And in it, he traces the early church. He starts at the beginning of the book of Acts with the ascension of Christ to heaven, and then the appointment of an apostle to replace Judas. And then he goes to the day of Pentecost. And so chapter 2 looks at the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falling upon those 70 people in that upper room. It records the miraculous speaking in known languages that occurred from those 70, proclaiming the word of God in the languages of all the people who had gathered in Jerusalem. And then Peter, shy, timid Peter, Mr. I don't want to know Christ, I didn't know him, boldly stands up now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and preaches a sermon to those who are gathered. And Luke records us that sermon. And at the end, he speaks of the work of the Spirit in that. In verse 41, he said, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So on this first day, suddenly the church has gone from 70 people cowering in an upper room to 3,070. And it is at this point that Luke steps in to explain what it was that these believers were doing, how this early church was organized. And so let us read from Acts 2, from verse 42, and we'll read through to the end. Luke says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Here Luke records for us the actions, the behaviors of this early church, these 3,070 from that day of Pentecost. What was it that they did? How did they live out this newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he gives us here two habits of the early church. And we'll break them down as we go through, but we see there at the beginning of verse 42 that he has two habits. The first of these is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. See, this was a church who believed the word of God. They were not unsure about whether the apostles were genuinely messengers from God or just merely men who had written down some stories that they had thought up. This church believed that this word that was coming from the apostles, the teaching that they had, was truly the word of God. That these apostles followed in the stead of the prophets who had come before them, prophets like Moses, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Hosea, like Malachi. And that these apostles had the word of God. And from that, the church then placed themselves in submission underneath the apostles. If the apostles told them to do something, there was no questioning about it because this was a man sent by God. And if he brought God's message, then God's message was to be obeyed. This was not a church who decided, we can go and find our own understanding. We can search out our own meaning. We can find our own way to our own God that we like. No, they were focused on the true word of God. Peter records for us towards the end of his life as he speaks about the words of God and the teachings of the apostles. He says in 2 Peter 1 from verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." He's speaking here. Peter is writing to the church that is undergoing persecution. And one of those challenges is, has God really spoken? See, in the Old Testament, there was the prophetic word, the word of what was to come. Messiah would come and he would free Israel. And Peter says that we now have that prophetic word more fully confirmed because he speaks of the coming of Christ. And he then encourages the church. He says, "To which, this prophetic word, you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, Peter did not stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach a sermon that he thought would tickle the ears and invite the Jews who had crucified Jesus to come and to follow for a better life. You read the summary of Peter's statement, and he's pretty direct to the Jews. This Jesus whom you crucified. See, Peter did not go and make up something that he thought people would want to hear. He was preaching the words that came from God as the Holy Spirit moved him. And we have the apostles' teaching today. It's become fashionable, especially within the academic circles, even in so-called Christian circles, to question, is this really what God said? Can we trust the Bible that we have? In short answer, absolutely we can. We can say to almost a complete certainty that the Greek text that we possess today is the same as was written by the apostles. We can be certain of that. And so we must then accept, if we are to be Christians who live according to the same manner that the early church lived, if we are to live a simple Christianity, we are to take the Word of God as the Word of God. And as the early church placed themselves under submission to the apostles, so too must we place ourselves under submission to the apostles, because the apostles themselves were under submission to God. And so when the apostles record for us something that we are to do, then we are to be obedient. We are called to do what God calls us to do. So when the apostles record that Jesus taught that we are to love our enemies, we are to love our enemies even when they're playing annoying dance music at 3:30 in the morning. Because we are called to be different. See, as a Christian, we're not called to merely see Jesus as our Savior. Jesus is our Savior, but He is also Lord. Jesus is the Creator. He created all things. All things were made by Him and through Him, and all things have their existence in Him. And because He created us, He has the right to tell us what we should do, how we are to live our lives. In exactly the same way that a car manufacturer has the right to tell you, this is how you are to drive the car, this is how often you are to go and get it serviced, this is the type of fuel you are to put into your car, because they have designed it to work specifically. We have a diesel van. If I go and put unleaded petrol in it, that's not going to work, because I am not using it in accordance with the instructions. And so for us as Christians to recognize Jesus as our Lord is a non-negotiable. If He says we are to do something, if the apostles have told us to do something, then as Christians, we should delight to obey the Word of God. This is what John speaks of in 1 John. He says, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and my commandments are not burdensome. We always miss that part, because God does not give us rules to burden us. God does not give us instruction in order to make life more difficult for us. He actually gives us rules and boundaries to set us apart, to make life work better for us, not to try and make life more difficult, not to try and sap the fun out of our lives. If we look at the law and see it as simply a curb on our freedom, if we look at the law and simply see it as being something that is designed to make us boring, then we've missed the point of the law. We've bought in to the lie of the enemy, who says to us, no, pursue your desires, because the best thing that you can do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. was the view of the Epicurean philosophers. There's nothing after this, therefore let's enjoy it, hedonistic pleasure, because there's no consequence. But as we know, there is eternal life, and the consequences, therefore, are eternal. And this is the point, though. It's easy for us to look at it and go, okay, the apostles' teaching, I get that. I'll submit to them because I know that they were directly appointed by God. But where the rubber, we tend to get rubbed the wrong way, is when we ask, how does that then apply for us today? See, the apostles aren't with us today. We have their teachings in the Bible. But sadly, we also have people who will take this and twist it nine ways to Sunday. And as we say in IT, if you torture the data long enough, you can make it confess to anything. And people do that with the Bible. They will take it, they will torture it, and they will try and make it say anything. And so therefore, what we need to have today is men to help us to understand this. And this is why God has appointed elders over our congregation. They follow in the line of that of the apostles. They are given to us by God. And if we are in submission to Jesus and we are in submission to the apostles, we must therefore also be in submission to our elders as they bring the word of God to us. And we get this point. We at least get it intellectually. But do we actually live that way? Do we live in such a way that shows our obedience to the Word of God? You see, to say one thing, Jesus is my Lord, and to live another way, I hate my neighbor because he plays music at 3:30 in the morning, that is the true definition of hypocrisy. To say on one hand, I believe this, and then to go counter to that on the other is the definition of hypocrisy. And that was not the early church. Yes, they had their issues. We see that as we go through the book of Acts. There were hypocrites within the church. But we are called to be people of our word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So the first habit of the early church was that they were submitted constantly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to understanding it and to obeying it. And the second habit that they cultivated is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That seems like a kind of innocuous word, the fellowship. What is this fellowship? The underlying Greek word for fellowship means common. It's the same word that we get to describe the type of Greek that the New Testament was written in. It was written in common Greek. It was not written in Turak Greek. It was not written in legal Greek. It was written in Noble Park Greek. Mate. It was the language of the people, because it was what they had in common. And that's what this fellowship is to be. It's to have things in common. See, fellowship is not some special magical thing only to be obtained by a few of us. True Christian fellowship is not something that should be, well, I had that once. Like you might say of going to a fancy restaurant. We went and tried this restaurant out once. It cost us an arm and three legs, but it was a great experience. That's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is not the Mount of Transfiguration, where you go to a mountaintop and Jesus is transformed and his glory shines in front of us. That is not fellowship. True fellowship is the one another's. It's the day-to-day grind. It's the day-to-day slog. It's being there, walking side by side with each other through our lives. And it's predicated on the fact that we are all common. See, every single one of us is created in the image of God. Every single person is an image bearer of the same God. There is none who is a better image bearer of God than another. There is none who is created in the form of a lesser God than others. Every single human being is created in the image of the one true God. And every single human falls short of that glory of God. Every single one. There is not a human, Jesus accepted, who does not fall short of the glory of God. You see, we all have the same origin, creations of God. We all have the same problem, that we have destroyed our relationship with God because of sin. And therefore, every single one of us has exactly the same need, and that is redemption by Christ. There is not a human being on the planet who does not need redemption through Christ. The same blood that was spilled for you and I is the same blood that is needed by those who do not know Christ. We have everything in common. We are all the same. No one is better than anybody else. I am no better than anybody else because I stand here and I have the privilege to declare the Word of God to you. In exactly the same way that my mouth is no better than my heart or my lungs or my little toe. See, every one of us has been given a task. Every one of us has been uniquely created by God for a purpose. And if all the body were an eye, how would we walk? And if all the body were hands, how would we declare the Word of God? See, one part of the body is not greater than the other, because the body needs every single part to operate. And this is why Paul uses that metaphor of the body when he speaks of the church. See, if we think that we are better than others, we're fooling ourselves, because we believe that we have some merit that warrants favor before God in and of ourselves. And let me persuade you that you do not. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. If anyone could have worked his way to heaven, it was Paul. And yet he said, I count everything as loss. All his good works did nothing to bring him closer to God. This is why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is written, as Mel mentioned this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We all are made in the same image of God. We all have the same problem. We all need the same result. And this is the foundation of fellowship. That we are all sinners. We are all broken and hurting people, and we need people to come around us, to walk with us, to encourage us, and to love us. And this early church, look back at the beginning of chapter 2, at who was there. Luke records for us from verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then in verse 8, he starts listing them. Because he talks, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya beyond belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Just take a moment to think through that list of the wars that were fought between these nations. leading into this time after the fall of the Persian Empire. Sorry, the fall of the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, he conquers the known world and he dies and his empire is divided amongst four generals. And for 250 years, Jerusalem and Israel there in the middle is the key battleground between two of these four states. These are not friendly people. This is not three Carlton supporters that are getting together. We've got Swan supporters and we've got Bomber supporters. We've probably got some Collingwood supporters as well. But they get on because they see the common need that they have in their common salvation. There's no arguments over who is greater, because they understand that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is the servant of all. But why do we need fellowship? This was something that Esther and I had a long talk about, because we speak about it. We speak of fellowship. Why? What is it that's so important about fellowship? Why was it such a key for this early church? I think there are three main reasons why we need this fellowship, and in the interests of time, I'm going to have to go through these far quicker than I wanted to. The first is that in fellowship, we demonstrate love. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, how do you build love for one another? Do you build love for one another by ignoring each other? By waving a quick hello on a Sunday morning and then driving in an opposite direction at the conclusion of the service? Or do you build love by spending time with someone? By having fellowship? By sharing your life with someone? That is how you build love, and our fellowship should flow out of our love for each other. And that is not just within the church. It starts here in the church, but our love for those outside of these walls should cause us to seek out fellowship with them so that we might have an opportunity to reach them for the gospel, to demonstrate to a hurt and broken world the love of Christ. The second reason that we need fellowship is for our own holiness. You might think, hold on, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Let's have a look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the concluding verses of the book of James. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." See, our holiness depends on us being in contact with other believers who can call out sin in our lives when they see it, who can walk with us as we fight against our sin, as we seek to mortify the power of sin. Power of sin has been done away with. It has no hold on us any longer, but yet we still fight and we still struggle, and we need people around us to walk with us, to encourage us, to hold us accountable. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more extricative will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation." See, I can sin if I take myself away into a dark place with nobody around me, because I can fool myself, I can get away with it. But I can't as easily sin if I have people around me holding me to account. And so for our own holiness, we need to have fellowship so that we have contact and interaction with our brothers and sisters to hold us accountable in our walk to be like Christ. And the third, and I think one of the key ones, especially when it comes to reaching outside of the church, but this is not just reaching out of the church. The reason we need fellowship is because it is not good for us to be alone. Genesis 2:18, then Yahweh God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." We are relational beings. We are designed to be in relationship with each other and with our God. And if we are on our own, if we are not having fellowship, then we cannot be who God has called us to be. And last year there was a survey done by one of the psychiatrist groups. They found that 1 in 4 Australian adults feels lonely for 3 or more days a week. And 1 in 2 adults feels lonely for at least 1 day in a week. And that nearly 55% of the population feel they lack companionship at least sometimes. There is a hurting world out there, but there is a hurting world in the church as well. Because of sin, because of where our culture is at, I can name 6 people without batting an eye in various churches in which I have been involved. That's not including this church. I can name some from this church where there are people who spend the majority of their time on their own, and these are Christians. It is not good for man to be alone. And that loneliness, where does it lead? It does not lead to good places. In 2015, suicide was the leading cause of death for those aged 15 to 44. It was twice the whole road toll. And it's estimated for every successful suicide, there are at least 30 attempts. This is a hurt and broken world. And they need fellowship. It is not good for them to be alone. The causes are many. We have immigration, people coming to this country without family. That's us. We have people who, through family breakup, are left on their own and through other sin. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. See, we should be demonstrating our love for one another and sharing that community within the church first and foremost, but then to the hurt and broken world around us. This is what the early church did. How did they go about the fellowship? Luke records for us in the second half of verse 42. First of all, by the breaking of bread. They got together and they had meals together. And Esther and I were talking about this. Why is it that it's so special to spend time together over a meal? Why is it the natural thing we do? Let's catch up for lunch. Let's catch up for a coffee. Let's catch up over some form of food and sustenance. Why is that such a big thing for us? And I came to 3 conclusions on that. First is that it reminds us of our common humanity. See, we're dependent upon food. We cannot survive without it. And when we get together for a meal, we're acknowledging, I need to eat to survive, you need to eat to survive, we are the same. It then also teaches us to be generous. Come around and have a meal. And if you eat 3 loaves of bread, I'm going to bite my tongue, and we'll work out what we're having for the rest of the week later. It forces us to be generous with what we have. And for some people, that's hard. But it also forces us to be humble. Because sometimes we have to accept going somewhere. And you might not like spicy food, but I tell you what, Manny and Lydia, they do mean curries. So we might have to be humble and try something that we've not eaten before. Maybe you might have to eat a mushroom or a vegetable. Or to acknowledge that I actually need this fellowship to go and to be with other believers. And that can be hard for other people. Those who are naturally generous will tend to struggle at this point. Whereas those who are not naturally quite so generous will tend to excel in that point and struggle with extending the hospitality in the other direction. But you see, it's a two-way street. Fellowship is not a one-way street. It is not a let's always go over to Paul and Leslie's place for a meal. Occasionally, someone needs to invite Paul and Leslie over for a meal. Because it's a two-way street. See, the world knows this. The late Anthony Bourdain, celebrity chef, said you learn a lot about someone when you share a meal together. Because at that time of fellowship over a meal, we relax. We let our guard down because we get to know somebody. And as we get to know them, we can understand where they're at. Jesus modeled this for us as well in John 21, end of the book of John. Jesus is risen from the dead. The disciples are at a loss of what to do. They go out fishing. Jesus meets them on the shore of Galilee. What does he do? He lays out a spread for them. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Here Jesus has provided. They're out fishing. They've already caught fish. But Jesus is providing for them, but it's a simple meal. See, this is the point. When we get together for fellowship, it is not entertainment. You do not have to get the fine china out. You do not have to have the perfect recipe that will knock the socks off absolutely everybody, that everyone is clamoring for your recipe that you can sit back and go, I can't tell you or I'd have to kill you. It's humbly sharing what we have. Fellowship can be had over bread and peanut butter because it's not primarily about the food. It's about the fellowship. And that leads into the second way in which the early church practiced this fellowship, and that there at the end is in the prayers. In the Greek, it is the prayers, so it refers particularly to the time of prayer in the temple. So the early church would go, they would meet at the temple at the assigned time for prayers. They would come together as a congregation. But it's far more than just that time of prayer. That was coming together at that time of prayer, but they would have also specifically been praying for one another. But how can I know what I need to pray for Alison if I don't know what's going on in Alison's life? Lord, bless Alison in whatever she needs. Amen. Better than nothing. But isn't it far better to be able to pray for very specific things that she is struggling with in her life, specific sins that she is battling over, temptations that she is experiencing? And that only comes when I get to know her. And then I can encourage her. How is your walk going? How's your battle going with this? What has God been teaching you in your reading today? How about reading this? I was reading my Bible today and this verse spoke to me. I wanted to encourage you with it because I think it speaks to where you are at in your walk today. How encouraging is that to receive that? And that can only come when you know what is going on in the person's life. And we need to be able to open up about that. We need to open up to those around us about our specific struggles and what we need prayer for. Paul modeled this for us. The end of the book of Romans, Paul has said, he starts out in Romans, I don't know you guys, I want to come and visit you. But I know that there are some things going on. Let me deal with what's going on in the church of Rome at the moment. And so he writes the book of Romans. And then at the end he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And then he gives specifics that he would like the Romans to pray for. In Philippians, we've already seen, as Rod has been preaching through it, Paul asked for specific prayer requests. Through all of his letters, he asks specifically, pray for me in this way. Pray for boldness that I might proclaim the gospel. Pray for my health. Pray for the work of the ministry here. We should be sharing our lives with people in fellowship so that we can open up to them about our struggles, open up to them about where we stand and what we would like prayer for. And then when we're invested through that fellowship, we will pray for each other on that level. Because now it's not a faceless name. That's right. I remember reading in the prayer bulletin that Esther needed prayer for this. Who is Esther again? What's going on in her life that might mean that she needs this prayer? No, I can put the face to the name. I know the struggles. I know the walk. And I'm more invested in the life from that. This is the encouragement of the writer to the Hebrews. As he's encouraging the believers not to forsake their declaration of faith, not to forsake their time together, not to forsake the assembly. He says in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. 2,000 years ago, the day of the Lord was drawing near. 2,000 years, it still has not arrived, so it must be even nearer. Are we meeting together so that we can encourage one another to love and to good works? So these are the habits of the early believers. A commitment, devotion to the apostles' teaching, and a devotion to fellowship, and that fellowship being worked out through the breaking of bread and the prayers. And what was the result for that early church? We read that for the rest of that passage. There was the fear of God came upon not only the church, but all those around them. Acts 2:43. Awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The awe was not because of the signs and wonders of the apostles. The awe came because of the relationship that the early church had to one another. The signs and wonders are second in the sentence, not first. They're in addition to what was going on, not the cause of the fear of God. Second, there was provision for all. Verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Same word, same root word there from fellowship. Had everything in fellowship, everything in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There was no one in the early church who went without. Because the church provided for her own. This is why James says this is true religion, to remember the orphans and widows, those who are destitute, who are outcast. This is why the first conflict in the church was over the distribution of bread to the Hellenistic widows. Because it was about provision. And then this is why Paul was so keen to go around the churches to take up an offering to bring it back to the remaining church at Jerusalem because of the famine that had been going on in the land. It was provision for all. The third result from this simple Christianity is thankfulness.
Verses 46 and 47, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, there's the corporate gathering and the individual gatherings. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. They were thankful for what God had done for them and what God was doing amongst them. And the fourth result, and this is the one we all long for, this fourth result, was the salvation of souls. See, from this community, from this simple Christianity, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Such that within a few chapters we see the size of the church is growing to at least 10,000, 5,000 men, or at least 10,000 in the church, because the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Does this therefore mean if we practice this simple Christianity, we will have a flood of people in the door? No. As Mel said this morning, we pray like it's all up to God, and we work like it's all up to us. This living the simple Christianity is us working like it is all up to us, and God will give the increase. But why would God give an increase to a church who cannot cope with the people coming in? God will not bring hurt, broken, lonely people into a church where they're going to sit in the corner and continue to be hurt, broken, and lonely because there is no fellowship. If we want to see God move in our city, we need to be a church that is fully committed, devoted to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship so that no man is left behind, no woman is left behind. Because that is what it's about. It's about demonstrating the love of Christ, first and foremost to those of us here in the church, and secondly, then to those who are outside of the church. So my challenge to you as we finish this morning, will you commit to being obedient to the Word of God by seeking for and providing true fellowship? If so, what changes might you have to make in your life? What sacred cows might you have to tip in order to be able to seek and to receive that true fellowship? That is my challenge to you. That is my challenge to myself for this year. And I would ask that you would all pray for us in that. Because God has convicted me on this, that this is how we should be living. And so with that, our door is always open. It always has been. But I'm committing to you now, our door is always open. Anytime anyone needs fellowship, we will be there. And I challenge you all to go before God, to seek His will. And if He stirs you in that direction as well, to be obedient to that. Because by the love we have for one another, the world will know that we are His disciples. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You that You are so wonderful and so glorious. That when You created us, You knew that we would rebel. You knew it was only a matter of time before Adam and Eve would disobey Your command and plunge all of humanity into enmity with You. And yet, not only did You continue to create us, You also provided a way for us to be reconciled to You through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example to us, that he was the true picture of a true Christian, one who was fully committed and devoted to your word, fully obedient to the commands that you set down. And he was also the one who showed us what it means to have true fellowship. Lord Jesus, that you set aside everything that you had, all of your majesty, all of your privileges, all of your rights. You emptied yourself, being made in the form of a servant, submitting yourself to death, even the death upon that cross for us. So help us, please, today, Holy Spirit, as you move within us, help us to count ourselves as nothing. Help us to empty ourselves of everything that we have, and like Christ, to be obedient to your word, humbling ourselves to carry our cross day by day in honor and worship of the work of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful, that you love us so very much, and we pray that we would be worthy of your name, declaring what you have done for us, so that your name would be glorified. We ask all of this because of the precious work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.